Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day, and it is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Can you remember the day you turned 16? Or maybe the day you turned 21? You could order a glass of wine at a restaurant. Maybe it's the day that you got married. Do you remember that day? Or the day that you became a parent. Does one day really make a difference? Does one day really change you from one person into a new person? Did you wake up the morning of year 16, day one, a different person than you were the day before? One day, well, one night really, made a huge difference in Jacob's life. For 7 years, he worked for Rachel, a woman he loved, and he thought that he married Rachel. But when he woke up the next morning in the immortal words of this story, "Behold, it was Leah." Now, most people, this is a very familiar Bible story, and many people have heard this story, and they say, the moral of this story is that Jacob got what was coming to him. The deceiver was deceived. But friends, if that's the moral of this story, then all this story is a Christianized version of karma. We don't believe in karma. Jacob is not proof to us that what goes around comes around. Instead, I think there are two lessons that we must learn from this story. And the first lesson is this. When we mistake our passions for God's promises, it will always be Leah in the morning. Let me say that again. When we mistake our passions for God's promises, it will always be Leah in the morning. Now, this story picks up right after this great vision that Jacob receives of God, the ladder from heaven, the whole works. Jacob is on the road. You can almost see him with kind of a spring in his step as he starts making his way to the people of the east. Verse 1, this is his mother's brother's family. And the scene that follows in these early verses of chapter 29 is worthy of an Academy Award. The camera pans, we see a field, and we see a well, and we see flocks of sheep and shepherds. And then suddenly the camera zooms in and we see Rachel. Rachel, who in verse 17 is beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob is smitten. The reason that all those people had to wait, all the shepherds had to wait for all the flocks to come in before they could move the stone is because it took that many guys to move the stone. But Jacob, man, he is excited. So he single-handedly moves the stone, sweeps Rachel into his arms, kisses her, weeps. And then the scene dissolves with Jacob being welcomed into Laban's home. But did you notice what it says at the end of verse 14? This is a clue that something is wrong. And he stayed with him a month. Friends, why is Jacob hanging around? If he loves Rachel, and if he has been sent by his parents to his mother's family to find a wife, why hasn't he sent back to his father to say, "Dad, I found the one. Can you transfer some funds into my accounts? Can you send some flocks of her and flocks of sheep and herds of goats? And can, I think this is it, but now I need to give her family the bride price." You remember that when Abraham's servant went to this same family to find a wife for his son Isaac, that's exactly what he brought with him. He brought with him flocks and herds and gold. Why hasn't Jacob sent back home to get all of that? It doesn't seem like he's really thinking much about his father's family. It's as if that great vision that he had from God and the promises that God made to him, it's almost as if it's a dream that's faded away. The appearance of God, the ladder from heaven, the promise of God, all of that is in Jacob's rear view mirror because passion for Rachel has replaced the promise of God as the center of Jacob's life. And you thought this was an ancient story. Many of us find ourselves easily distracted by a desire that replaces God as the center of our lives. One friend I had described it this way: I love you. Not I love God. All of a sudden this new person or this new thing or this new desire, this new goal has become the center of our lives. In this story, it's a romance. For you, it might be the quest for wealth. Degree, a job, not necessarily bad things, but things that you have now given your life to, that have become center stage in your life, and thoughts of God are in the rearview mirror. In Christian terminology, we call that creating an idol. Now, whenever we hear that word, idol, we tend to think of these kind of ugly things, these grotesque things. We think of Israel worshiping the cow, the golden calf. We think of the terrible sin of later Israel setting up the Asherah poles, even within the temple compound in Jerusalem. But friends, don't think so much of what is ugly and repulsive that you would never bow down to, that you would never leave God in order to give your attention to that thing. Think instead of a good thing that you have turned into an ultimate thing. Jacob made Rachel his idol, and he reoriented his life so that it was no longer centered on the promises of God, it was centered on Rachel. Laban notices that Jacob is a bit of a puppy dog, and he takes advantage of him. Look at verse 15. Laban is essentially telling Jacob, you know, if you're going to stick around here, you should probably go to work. So what do you want your wages to be? And Jacob replies in verse 18, I will work for you for 7 years if you will give me Rachel. Now this is how you can tell that Jacob is desperate. The normal bride price at that time was 1 to 2 years worth of work. Now bride price, that sounds very awkward to us, very different culture than we live in today. But it's essentially how a man would prove to a father that he could care for his daughter, that he had enough wealth, that he had enough status. And especially for Jacob and for Laban, families of great class and status in their own day, they had to prove a pretty significant price. Be it almost as if, guys, if you asked a woman to marry you who came from a very high-class family, and you gave her a little tiny chip of a diamond and an engagement ring. You can almost imagine her friends and family looking at it and going, seriously? Well, this is Jacob coming saying, okay, I'm going to work 7 years, even though it would only be 1 to 2 years would be the normal thing that you would do. Jacob is so smitten with Rachel that he is willing to go above and beyond. And Laban prays on Jacob's desperation. Look at verse 19. It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. What didn't Jacob say? Jacob didn't say, yeah, deal. That's a good idea. Jacob is hearing what he wants to hear. Laban is stringing Jacob along. And sure enough, verse 21, 7 years to the day, you can almost see it in my mind's eye, Jacob is driving a truck. And he comes screeching to a halt in front of Laban, jumps out of the truck and says, it's time, she's mine, I'm ready. 7 years I've worked for you. Let me go in to my wife. That's when Laban puts the second part of his plan into operation. Leah, the unattractive older sister of Rachel, is dressed up in the bridal veil. And after the big party, she is the one who is in the tent to consummate the marriage. And we don't know exactly what Leah's problems are. We read in chapter 29 that she had weak eyes, and we don't really understand what that means. It might have been an eye condition. It might have been a colloquial way of saying that she was hard to look at. We don't know. But she was replaced, or she replaced Rachel. And in those immortal words of verse 25, Jacob wakes up the next morning, rolls over to look at his new wife, and behold, it was Leah. Jacob's desire, his passion, has ruled his life for 7 years, and the promise is forgotten. It's far behind him. Jacob has worked for a wage. Remember what God told Jacob. It's all a gift to you. This whole land, wealth, remarkable wealth, it's all yours. It's my gift to you. And Instead, Jacob has been working. But like all idolatry, the result is the same. It's Leah in the morning. Now, Jacob tries to argue with Laban. You can almost imagine how furious he is, marching out of the tent, going to find his new father-in-law. But Laban throws Jacob's treachery back in his face. Verse 26. Laban essentially says to Jacob, "Look, buddy, I don't know how it's done where you come from, but around here the firstborn isn't passed over." Oh, oops. I guess that's what happened with me. That's what I did with my brother. Jacob now knows what it's like to be used, to be lied to be exploited. And the wage of his passion is ultimately disappointment. Friends, when we mistake our passions for God's promises, it will always be Leah in the morning. The second big lesson from this story is that brokenness is not a hindrance to God. Brokenness, individual brokenness, your own sin, family brokenness, dysfunction, societal brokenness, spiritual brokenness. Brokenness is not a hindrance to God. Actually, that's what qualifies us for God to work in our lives. See, Jacob had a seriously dysfunctional family before he even met Laban. But now life has gotten infinitely more complicated, infinitely darker for Jacob. Jacob is undone. His cocky, conniving nature is shattered. He is clay in Laban's hands. "Just work for me another 7 years. Then you can have Rachel." Leah is in her own personal hell. Laban tells Jacob, "Give Leah her week. Take her on the honeymoon. And then you can come back and I'll give you Rachel." Can you imagine that week? Can you imagine the horror of that week? Being with a man that does not want you, does not love you, and you have been a pawn of your father in tricking him. And yet Leah loves Jacob. Leah desires Jacob. And we see this further on. We only printed down through verse 30, so you're going to have to open up your Bibles at this point. We see Leah's unmet longing for Jacob as she names the sons that start appearing. In verse 32, the very first son is Reuben. Reuben essentially means that the wording, the language behind the name Reuben, the idea, the meaning of that name is to see. And as Leah says, maybe with this son, Jacob will see me. Maybe he'll take notice of me. And then in verse 32, Simeon comes along, and the meaning of Simeon is to hear. And in Leah's eyes and Leah's thoughts, she's thinking, well, now maybe with a second son, my husband will hear me. Maybe finally he'll listen to me. And then the third boy comes along, Levi, verse 34. And the meaning of Levi's name is to bind together. And Leah's heart is, maybe with this third son, my husband will hold me. Maybe he will embrace me. But Jacob has made it perfectly obvious who he prefers. And his relationship with Leah is merely perfunctory. Friends, you can read further into chapter 30 and you can see the conflict that is gripping this family. It is twisted. There's conflict, obviously, between Rachel and Leah, the two wives. There's also conflict between Rachel and Jacob because Rachel can't have kids and she sees Leah having kids. And then farther on in chapter 30, the maids of the wives are introduced. And now there are four different women vying for Jacob's affection and attention. And then Leah and Rachel start selling Jacob back and forth between them. Well, he can spend the night with you if you give me this. Well, he can spend the night with you if I get this. All these boys that are born, they begin to fight with one another, and soon they are outpaced by a new son, Dad's favorite, little Joseph, who's the son of Rachel. And all the while, Jacob and Laban are in what amounts to a cold war. A war that threatens to break out into open hostility at any moment. You look at this family, you look at this story, and you think, good grief, there is no hope here. There is no promise here. Where is God? God must intervene. And he does. And he doesn't wait for this family to pull it together. He doesn't wait for them to kind of come to him in repentance. God intervenes in the brokenness of this family. God's promise takes on flesh and blood with Leah's fourth son, Judah. Look at verse 35. Judah is essentially the royal tribe from whom King David will come. And late in Genesis, it'll take us a couple more years to get there, I think, as we do this. But late in Genesis, we'll see a scene of Jacob on his deathbed, blessing each of his boys. And when he gets to Judah, he says something remarkable. He says, "The kingdom shall never depart from you." Now, Judah is not a king. He dies in Egypt. And there are all kinds of problems with David's family until ultimately the whole tribe is carted off to Babylon. So what does he mean when he says the kingdom shall never depart from you? He's pointing forward to Jesus Christ, to David's greater son, to Judah's greater son, to the Messiah, to the King of Israel. Friends, this is how God works to save the world. Not by rewarding the rewardable, not by blessing those who deserve it, but by entering into despair and redeeming it. Jacob and Leah, in their sick, dysfunctional relationship, bring salvation to the world. God enters into their sin and says, "This is where I do business." And Leah, I think, has a sense of this. Because when Judah is born, her thoughts aren't about Jacob. Remember those first three boys. It was all about what my husband will see, what will hear. Will he hold me? But when Judah is born, her thoughts are realigned to God. Look again at verse 35. She says, "This time I will praise the Lord. Three times I have sought redemption from my husband, but this time I will seek it in God." Folks, what do you do with this old story, this bizarre family? How does this apply to you? The question I want you to ask yourselves this morning is a hard one. Have you replaced the promise of God with your passions? Have you replaced the promise of God with your passions? Have you set up some other God in your life and said, "This is what will fulfill me. This is what will give me meaning and hope. This is my identity"? Folks, all of our idolatries descend into wage-earning enterprises. But the promised wage is never what we need, and it's never what we expect. When you have sacrificed everything for Rachel, you will wake up next to Leah. When you have sacrificed everything to achieve what you think can replace God's free promise, the wage that you earn will always be disappointment. But here's the good news. Waking up to Leah is about the best thing that can happen to us. If God allowed our idolatries to succeed, we would never wake up. Sin would continue to deceive us. And so what seems to be a tragic end for Jacob is really the renewal of a relationship with God based on a promise. God enters into our brokenness and chaos and says, this is how the gospel works. Not by making you a better person, but by continually realigning you to the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But Eric, you frustrate me so much. You say this all the time, but this is not a lesson I ever learn. I continue to struggle with this. Well, it's Jacob's struggle too. At the end of Jacob's life, we will find him wrestling with God himself. The question to you isn't, will you ever learn your lesson? The question to you today isn't, won't you ever straighten up? The question is, will you believe today the promise that God holds out to you? Will you say with Leah, today, this time, I will praise the Lord? Will you look to Judah's greater son and see in him the God who meets you in all your brokenness and in all your need? With all of his grace, let's pray. Father, wake us up. Wake us up and roll us over so that we can see the lack, the lie, the deception of our idols. And then fix our eyes on Jesus, given to us without money, without price. Father, may we grab hold of him today to know again who we are and what you have done for us and how you work on our behalf. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.